peace in 1543. It was addressed to the Emperor Charles V. He was giving the justification for the reformation of the church. And in the opening sentences of that grand tract, he says the whole substance of Christianity could be summarized under two heads. A knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshiped, and secondly of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. In other words, Mr. Calvin, why was Reformation necessary? Reformation was necessary first to restore the pure worship of God. Now, where did John Calvin get an idea like that? He got it from the Scripture. He got it from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. Here in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, read with me this Scripture. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he be pleased to add his blessing to it. Last hour, we were with Jesus in Cana, small town. Now Jesus, we read in verse 13, has gone up to Jerusalem. He's gone up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a mountain, but Jerusalem is a lot more important than Cana of Galilee. It is the big city. And if Cana was marked by scenes of joy, Jerusalem will be marked by conflict and threat. The occasion, Scripture tells us in verse 13, is the Passover of the Jews. Now you remember the Passover as God instituted it in the book of Exodus. God, before leading Israel through the Red Sea, had instructed the Israelites to paint the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. And the angel, the destroying angel, would pass over the homes of the Israelites and spare their firstborn from the judgment of death that would be rendered to the children of the Egyptians. And God spared his people, and he marvelously drew them through the waters of the Red Sea to the Promised Land. And God commanded Israel that every year they were going to celebrate that great deliverance by a feast, the feast of the Passover. And when Israel got to the land, God said to Israel, every male is to come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover each year. So Jerusalem was swollen in its size. Estimates vary, but there were probably between 300 and 500,000 persons in attendance. The city must have been teeming with activity. And each of these persons, of course, had come to worship, and at the centerpiece of that worship was the slaughter of the Passover lamb. One modern estimate puts it between 30 and 50,000 lambs were slaughtered within a few hour period on Passover day. But with all of these crowds, there could be ferment. And there had been persons who had risen up and had tried to lead Israel in rebellion against Rome. And so the authorities are on the lookout for any kind of political activity. They're on the lookout for any kind of suspicious activity. Jesus comes into the temple in verse 14, and he is appalled with what he finds. Now, you understand the temple here refers to the whole temple complex. There is the building itself, and there are several courts going out in concentric circles from the temple building. And most scholars agree that Jesus is in a court called the Court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were not permitted access into the temple proper to worship. However, they could come into this court and worship God from this court. And it is in this court that Jesus finds two groups of people set up. Some had come to sell animals, oxen, sheep, and pigeons, verse 14, for sacrifice. Now, it's not hard to figure out why they had set up shop. These pilgrims were coming not just from Palestine, but they were coming from all over the world. There were some from Egypt and there were some from Italy. And they had come by boat, and you can't bring animals to sacrifice with you. You're going to buy them when you get there. And so they were here to provide the very necessary service of selling animals for sacrifice to the worshipers. And then, of course, there are the money changers. God had required in his law an annual temple tax, a tax that every male had to pay to the temple. And that temple tax had to be paid in the proper currency. People were coming from all over the world, so these money changers provided the service of exchanging the currency so people could pay their taxes in the appropriate coinage. But Jesus is not angry with them because of what they're doing. Jesus is angry because of where they're doing it. And so the scripture says in verse 15 and following, he does four things. He makes a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple. He poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. It is a scene of great power and of anger. But no harm comes to people or to the animals. And Jesus does not leave it to the observers to infer why he is angry. He says in verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And then in verse 18, we meet the Jews. That is the leadership of the Jewish people. the leadership of the Jewish people who were keeping an eye out for this politically suspicious activity that could crop up at times like these. And they approach Jesus and they ask him in verse 18 for his credentials. What sign do you show us for doing these things? They don't believe that he is crazy. They don't believe that he has lost his mind. They are treating him as a prophet, as someone who has come in the name of a prophet. And they are saying to him, if you are going to claim to be a prophet, where are your credentials? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John makes clear to you and to me, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And his disciples believe this, but not until after the resurrection. And then John gives us a bit of an epilogue to wrap things up. Jesus went on to do many more signs in Jerusalem, and many people believed in his name. But Jesus is not a publicity hound. He did not entrust himself to them. In fact, the verb that's translated in the ESV, entrust himself, is translated in verse 23 as believed. They believed him, but he didn't believe them. Because he knew all people, and he knew what was in man. You see, Jesus has an eye into the souls of these people. He is no ordinary man. Now, what is John saying to us? What did Jesus do on this, his greatest stage yet, his first public act in Jerusalem? Well, in short, what Jesus has done is to signal the reformation and the transformation of old covenant worship. Jesus has come to reform and to transform the worship of God's people. So I want us to think about that in three lights this evening. Firstly, we see the corruption of worship in Israel. Jesus unmasks the corruption of the worship of God in his own day. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus. Do not misunderstand the scripture. He is not attacking Old Testament worship as such. What he is doing is he is saying what God's people have done with God's worship is wrong. And there are two things that Jesus points to. And the first is that they are buying and selling and trading in the temple courts. Now, the issue is not, as we've stressed, that animals are being sold, that money is being exchanged. Jesus is not making a point in the name of socialism. He is not striking a blow against capitalism. Rather, the issue is that it takes place here in the temple. You see what he says in verse 16. You have made my father's house a house of trade. You have corrupted, you have perverted the very purpose of this place. What was the purpose of this place? Well, ask yourself this. What's the temple? What was the temple for? And very simply, the temple was the place where the sovereign God of heaven and earth said to men, I invite sinners to come and meet with me in fellowship. And its focal point was the sacrifices that went on day after day and week after week and year after year in that temple. Because God, to receive sinners to himself, his justice had to be satisfied. And these sacrifices were ongoing pictures of that work. and Passover brought that to a head. This was the deliverance of Israel. And the shedding of blood impressed on Israel's mind that God had delivered them at a cost. And what had God's people done with this holy place? A place that should have been a place of reverence and solemnity, a place of contrition and a place of devotion. They had turned it into a mall. It was a marketplace. And Jesus is looking at God's people and he has seen the world invade the church. God has been dragged down to the level of commerce. But you know, that's not the only reason Jesus is angry. He is angry because these people have set up shop in the one place where Gentiles could come and worship God. They were in the court of the Gentiles. And in setting up shop, they were taking up room that should have gone to Gentile worshipers. And you know, that said volumes about what these of God's people thought about the Gentiles. And the fact is, they didn't think much of them. They were going to take care of themselves. And so far as they were concerned, the Gentiles could go and perish. But they didn't need to be bothered with giving room to people to come into this place and to worship God. And it spoke volumes about how many in Jesus' day thought of themselves. We're God's people. And there was a smugness. And there was a cold and deadening formalism. We're God's chosen people. We have the temple. We have the sacrifices. We have the scripture. We have circumcision. And all is well. Now, I think there's something here for us today. We are God's people, and our calling is to worship God. We don't have a brick-and-mortar temple, and we'll get to that in a moment as to why. But there are two symptoms evident in the lives and hearts of God's people that dog us even now under the new covenant. The Jews making the temple a marketplace, and their callous indifference to the spiritual well-being of the Gentiles stem from a twofold cause. And that twofold cause tempts you and me. Firstly, they had a low view of God. You know, everything about this temple cried out that God was holy. The sacrifices and the washings and the restricted access, all of it said, God is holy. And they missed the point. They were happy and free to do whatever they wished in God's presence. And if they had a low view of God, secondly, they had a high view of man. They didn't feel, they didn't sense that they were sinners in God's sight. They didn't grasp they had absolutely no right to walk and march into God's presence. That if they were there, they were there by His invitation alone. Because they had too high a view of themselves, they could hardly sense the plight of those who were perishing apart from God's covenant mercies, the Gentiles. But Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. And Jesus knew that God's people was cold and indifferent and casual and distracted. And friends, there's something there for us today, because this Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this Jesus Christ, his eyes continue to search the hearts of his people. And he warns us as he warned them, when you would approach God in worship, pause to remember who he is. And pause to remember who you are. Don't congratulate yourself that you have showed up. You know, statistics are telling us now that even semi-regular church attendance is becoming an oddity in our society. One poll said that only 1 out of 5 Americans comes to church services twice a month. And it's the divide between those who attend the public worship of God and those who don't. As that divide grows, the temptation becomes greater for us to say, well, I'm here. What more could one ask of me? And Jesus says, when that temptation comes knocking, you be very careful, because that can be a spiritually deadly place. So Jesus has come to unmask the corruption of worship and to reform it. But Jesus also shows us the core of worship. He has come to transform it. And he is saying to the people of God that the very core of the worship of God is his glorious person and work as the incarnate mediator. Soon, the days of worshiping God in symbols and pictures will come to an end, because the shadows pass away, the shadows flee away, the substance, Jesus Christ, is now come. And what Jesus does is he says to his people here, your prophet and your priest and your king has now come in the flesh. He comes as king. He comes declaring authority over this temple. Look at what he says in verse 16. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. You see what he's saying. This is my father, and this is his house. And how dare you make my father's house this way? Jesus has a special relationship with God the Father. Jesus has the authority over this place that a son has over the house. And he's a prophet. And the Jews saw that. They ask him for a sign in verse 18. And he comes as a priest. Look at verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. He's saying, you Jewish leaders are going to kill me. But though you kill me, I will raise it up. By my own power, I will rise gloriously from the dead. And he's staking, you see, the entirety of his ministry on the resurrection from the dead. Thomas Jefferson famously crafted a Bible. It's known as Jefferson's Bible. It has been described by one scholar as scripture by subtraction, because what Jefferson did is he took the Gospels and he took his scissors and he cut out the parts that in his mind best reflected Jesus of Nazareth. And very tellingly, this gospel, stripped of the miraculous, ends with Jesus in the tomb. There is no resurrection from the dead in Jefferson's Bible. But Jesus Christ stakes his all on rising from the dead. And John says, now you know, he was speaking about his body, the temple of his body. And Jesus is saying, this edifice, glorious as it is passing away. And now I am the temple of God. Now, what in the world does Jesus mean when he says, I am the temple of God? Well, he means simply this. He is saying, now I am the place where men and women and boys and girls will come to worship the everlasting God. I am the meeting place between a holy God and sinners. He is the one mediator between God and man. No more animal sacrifices. No more temple taxes. No more priests. No more Levites. Because Jesus has come and he is the temple by which men and women approach God. Now, what does this say to us? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? You know, there are many today, and there are many today within the church, and there are many today, I'm sad to say, within the evangelical church, who are quite happy to say there are many ways to worship God, and there are many ways to come to God. And Jesus Christ is one of them. And it's a wonderful way to come to God, but he's not the only way to come to God. And what Jesus is trumpeting in this scripture is what he tells his disciples later in this book. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You cannot worship God acceptably except through Jesus Christ. You cannot approach God and find blessing and fellowship and communion with the living God but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for our worship? It means, doesn't it, that Christian worship is centered on and is nurtured by a sense of the glory of the death and of the resurrection of our Savior. Because Jesus went to the cross to die for the sins of sinners, that we might be brought near. Jesus rose gloriously from the dead, that sin and death and the devil might be defeated, never to have claim on the people of God again. You know, when we come together on Sunday mornings, it is easy to focus on all the wrong things. I am a parent of three young children, and I know the feeling of relief that it is to sit down after a morning of getting three young children ready in their Sunday best and into the car and into the pew, and it is tempting for the mind to wander in all sorts of directions. And then there comes the service itself, and the mind can wander in other directions. Boy, that hymn was just awful. This sermon is going on and on. I wonder what's for lunch this afternoon. And those pressures come, and they're easy to yield to. And what Jesus is saying is, Christian, remember what worship is about and focus on what worship is for. And so as you prepare for worship, you say, I am coming into the presence of God. And I have no claim as a sinner to come into this God's presence, but I come because he has bid me come in his Son. And I come trusting in his Son, and I come turning from my sins and fleeing to Jesus Christ. And as you are engaged in the worship of God with his people, you say, what does this hymn tell me of the glories of my Savior and his death and resurrection? What does this prayer tell me of Christ? What does this sermon tell me of Christ? How am I to respond to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience? And as you leave this place, as you return to your callings, you say, how does the risen Christ summon me to live for him in the places that he has called me to be? That's the core of worship. But then there's a third thing Jesus wants us to see, and that is our concern in worship. For what ought we to be concerned in worship? And Jesus points us to two things. There is, firstly, zeal for the glory of God. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You know, this is one of the few times in the scripture that we see Jesus angry. We saw Jesus on an occasion of rejoicing last hour, and here we see Jesus angry. Anger is not sinful by itself. This is a righteous and a holy anger. But Jesus is showing us what to get angry about. And what is it that stokes Jesus' anger, as it were? It is that the Father should be getting glory in his worship, and he's not getting it, because Gentiles are prevented from coming into the place where the Father has given them approach. Because God's covenant people are offering a dead and a formal worship. What gets you angry? Somebody's driving too slowly on the highway? Somebody's driving too quickly on the highway? Computer's taking a little longer to load than usual? There are lots of things that can get us angry. But does God being robbed of his glory anger you? Ever? You know, there are vast numbers of image bearers right around us, and they are turning their worship to anything other than the God who made them. Does that anger you? You remember when the Apostle Paul went to Athens? Luke tells us about it in Acts chapter 17. You know, Paul didn't book the Grey Line tour to see the great sights of the town. He started walking. And as he started walking, he saw idol after idol after idol. And the scripture says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. He got angry. So if you're angry, what do you do about it? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us to go overturn a temple. But it does say, you ready your own heart for worship, and you work that others may join you. Are you praying that sinners would be converted and would join you shoulder to shoulder in the worship of God? Are you supporting the work of those who tell others about Jesus Christ, that they might come and join you in the worship of God? That's how God's people get angry and roll up their sleeves to do something about it. But then, second and lastly, our concern in worship, we see, is a true and a living faith. You know, there are a couple of faiths here in this chapter. In verse 23, we see the faith of the crowds. They believed his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus didn't believe them. They're wowed by the miracles, a fireworks display, but there's no root trust in Jesus Christ as Messiah. They cannot see past the signs, and they are unchanged as a result. But then the scripture says there's Jesus' disciples. Here they are again. And once again, they believed. But they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken when he was raised from the dead and remembered that he had said this. You know, so often the disciples in Jesus' ministry are in the dark. And Jesus rebukes them again and again for their hardness of heart and their slowness of understanding. But there came a time when it all came together. When did that come together? When Jesus was raised from the dead and he poured out the promised Spirit of the Father, and that Spirit brought the light of conviction and power to Bible truth, and they knew what Jesus dying and rising from the dead meant. And you see, this faith looked through the sign to Jesus himself, to Jesus who died and rose again to save and rescue sinners from their sins and to bring them into the very presence of God to worship him aright in his name. So the question is, do you believe? And what kind of faith is your faith in Jesus Christ? Because the faith that Jesus gives and the faith that Jesus commands is a faith that terminates in the worship of God. But you know, Calvin was right after all. Worship is ultimate. And you can't worship rightly without this faith that Christ alone gives. So the question for you and the question for me is, where is our heart? Is it centered in Jesus Christ, or is it centered in other things? And be careful how you answer, because God's people in Jesus' day thought they were worshiping God by the book. But the good news of this passage is that as Jesus comes to his people, as he pulls back the curtain, he not only shows them what true worship is, but he shows them in himself the resources of grace for sinners to take cold and formal hearts and to warm them by the flame of the love and the grace of God. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. And that's the kind of God he calls us to worship. Let's pray. Father, we praise you how in sending your Son, he disclosed and showed in full the kind of God we serve, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we praise you that our Savior not only exhibited this display of anger for what your people had done to your worship, but in mercy and grace summoned them to a right and restored and a full worship of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we as sinners are by nature no different. Only your grace makes the difference. And so we pray that you would give us a right sense of ourselves and a right sense of your character and of your work in Christ, that we may worship in spirit and in truth. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.